Down through time, various religions have been practiced in order to serve various gods, and the list is replete with the variety and the extent at which humans have worshipped these false deities. But in a general sense, offerings were given to appease these gods, sacrifices were made, in some cases to try and obligate the gods to take care of the worshipers, or even to demand certain blessings. And religion from this perspective was done because it had to be done. The gods demanded it. And many in this day and age then view religion in much the same vein, whether they practice a particular religion or not, because one of the common perceptions of religion in general, especially in the Western world, is that these gods obviously have no power and really never even existed, but for the fears or the desires of the people worshiping them, and that mankind has simply outgrown the need for these gods. Given the right resources, mankind can solve his own problems. So what's different regarding what we understand and what God expects from us? Do we come to worship before God simply because we have to, or because we think that we can obligate God to something? Do we follow edicts from God so that we can demand of him certain blessings? What does God truly expect of us, and why does he lay down the rules, as it were, for us to follow? These are all important questions to ask, and they do deserve thoughtful answers. But how would you describe or explain the purpose of religion, of obeying God, to the average person on the street? What I'm talking about fundamentally with these questions I'm asking comes down to a discussion not only of the purpose of mankind, what God is working out, but it comes down to the topic of sin. Virtually all religions talk about sin in some form. When that relationship between the worshipers and their God is broken. But what is the point of sin in terms of religion and how we should view it in our lives? To have a true understanding, what is the point of us knowing and seeing it for what it is? Because this is an important topic to God. When God first created mankind, the population was small enough that he talked directly to people. He later talked or spoke through his prophets. And then later, as mankind grew in numbers, he had his revelation recorded for us. We have those scriptures preserved for us to know what he thinks and how he would have us act. In fact, we're here today because of God's interest in removing sin from his creation. Not just this Sabbath day, but as we move forward in time here, especially in the fall, to go through those remaining holy days. We see God's plan and purpose for mankind revealed in that preserved word. God has put in motion this plan of salvation to bring many sons to glory, as we read in Hebrews 2:10. Not just us now, a select few, but to know that all of mankind will have opportunity for that as we progress through God's plan of salvation in the holy days. Let's turn to Leviticus 23, if you would, please, as we start here. I want to just read, since next Sabbath is the Day of Atonement, as way of a reminder to read what God says in terms of this day in Leviticus. This chapter, of course, recounts for us the listing of the annual holy days. Verses 23 to 25 recount, as was pointed out, the very short expression of the Feast of Trumpets, which we kept on Thursday. Next Sabbath is the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, verse 26. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a day of atonement." And the word atonement is an interesting word. It's a compound word, essentially, at-one-ment, to show that this is a day when we can have this relationship restored that has been broken. "It shall be a holy convocation for you." It's not just another assembly. It is holy time that God has set aside. "You shall afflict your souls in offering made by fire to the Eternal." This affliction of souls is expressed in the fasting, to do without. And we'll hear about that more next week. But to be reminded of how much we depend on God. Verse 28, "And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement before you and the Eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted on the same day shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that day, I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings, that God's people were to continue in this down through time. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. The Day of Atonement pictures the removal of Satan from influencing mankind at that point for 1,000 years to no longer have his influence over mankind and even the balance of God's creation. I don't know that we fully appreciate what that means. This is the world we know, isn't it? And as much as we can see the shortcomings and the problems that exist in the world around us, our own weaknesses and temptations, it is what we know. I can't imagine, I can dream for, I can hope for a time, as Mr. Gitter rehearsed in his sermonette, to never be tired and never be hungry. I mean, I can right now face the reality of never being able to sleep. That's not the same as not being tired. But, you know, to even have our own bodies, if you will, the way we exist, to have that changed. How much time do we spend in those physical things that we'll now spend in other ways? But sin has so permeated the thoughts of mankind because that's all around us. It reflects, those attitudes reflect Satan, not God. And as we read in Revelation 12:9, Satan deceives the whole world. He has done a masterful job. And the secret of a great lie is that there's a little bit of truth in it. That Satan has taken what God has revealed to mankind, or especially recorded in the scripture, and he's twisted it and made it something it's not, or had people so fed up with it that they walk away because they see hypocrisy and how we carnally don't live up to the expectations. But through Satan's deception, he promotes greed, he promotes selfishness and lies, competition. He promotes sin to the point now where sin is the standard. Godly behavior is the deviation. Let's go to John 8 next, if you would, please. I find this chapter especially interesting because Christ, this is one of those conversations that he was having with the Pharisees. And he was a bit tired, if you will, of their lack of understanding and their constant condemnation and them looking at specifics of things. In this case, their ancestry as being descendants of Abraham, as if that made them special on its own. It could have brought certain blessings, but it didn't change them. They thought it gave them a pass. And Christ really takes it to them here. And in verse 44 specifically, he puts them in a place where they're very uncomfortable. I can only imagine how angry they were. So John 8 and verse 44, he says to them, "You are of your father the devil." Now back earlier they were saying, "Our father is Abraham." And he's telling them here, "No, you have the wrong father in mind. You're following Satan." He says, "And the desires of your father you want to do." Now they, in their minds, I'm sure they said, "What is this guy drinking?" But think about it from his perspective. He knew what was in their hearts. And even at this point, there were times they were so angry with what he was saying, not because it was lies, but because it took away what they thought it should be. But they were already plotting to kill him. So he says that's their desire, because notice he goes on to say he was a murderer from the beginning. Once Satan deviated from God's instruction, this is his mindset, to kill and destroy. And he says, and he does not stand in the truth, meaning Satan, because there is no truth in him. To even a half-truth is a lie, isn't it? Because it's not the whole truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And like I said, I can only imagine how angry they were at him, because they probably knew on some level that he was right. We're going to gather next week on the Day of Atonement to consider not only the removal of Satan and all that will flow from that, the sin of influencing mankind and so forth, but also to be reminded of God's desire for us to rule over sin, not let it rule over us. But today we're going to take a look at this matter of sin. We're going to consider it not being a sliding scale, if you will. So the title of my sermon today is Sin, No Grading Curve. And that might seem like a curious title, but oftentimes we look at various behaviors and we consider it on a curve, much like the curve of a school test. When I was in junior high and high school, it was always an interesting thing to be graded on a curve. I mean, most often you appreciated that. You know, the highs and lows sort of brought it more towards the middles. And if you weren't the worst student, you weren't the best student, that was the better sweet spot to be in because it made it a little more easier in terms of grades. My style was not one of micro. My style was more macro. I liked the overview and the things that caught my attention I would certainly pursue, but I wasn't the A-plus student. And so the curves were always nice. Unless, you know, the low end really threw the curve. Today, when I mentioned this up in Oshkosh, and there's a website Anson and I like to go through, and there was this young man, there was no context to it, but I thought it was humorous nonetheless. How many of you are familiar with the Scantronic testing? You know, it's the ovals, yeah, the ovals, and you fill in only the number two pencil. You know, you fill it in, and then they run it through the machines, and it grades it. Okay, so the teacher had given the class, whatever the class was, it was a straight, true, false test. The only possible answers were A and B, true or false. He, on his test, they had a picture of it, every one of them he filled in C. Every one of them. There must have been something that had happened in class that had tweaked him. He decided he was going to blow the curve. And he did. He ruined it for everybody. The teacher said, look, if you wanted to just guess, you could have done all B or all A. You probably would have gotten at least half of them right. But he did C, and it blew the curve for everybody. I'm glad that's not the way it's looked at spiritually by God. I'd hate to have somebody blow the curve just because they hated God so much. But this is what we're talking about. Is this the way we view sin? Are we graded, if you will, on a curve with sin? And you say, well, no, we don't. But there are many that do view it that way. Roman Catholic theology, for instance, they look at sin in terms of basically two categories. You have mortal sin, you have venial sin. Now, a mortal sin is, in their eyes, a sin that removes your justification. That is, your righteousness before God. And if you die with an unconfessed mortal sin, on your soul, as they see it, you're sent to hell. One such example would be suicide. For dyed-in-the-wool Catholics, a suicide cannot have mass done because it's unrepented sin. It's a mortal sin. Venial sins, by way of contrast, do not destroy your justification. They don't rise to that level in their eyes, but they do reduce your rewards or add to your time in purgatory before you can get to heaven. You have to make payment for it, if you will. You have to spend time making up for it. The Protestants may not seem to have that same viewpoint. They rejected that system to a degree because they see the Catholic view is more works-oriented, which they don't like. But they didn't reject completely this idea of degrees of sin. And one such example is John Calvin. Mr. Calvin said that all sin is mortal in the sense that it deserves death. And I would agree with that to the point that he uses that expression. But then he goes on to say, but no sin is so severe that it can destroy the grace of justification. So Calvin wants it both ways. Yes, it all leads to death, but it doesn't matter because God covers it, which is not what we read from Scripture. So does God judge or pronounce judgment on this curve? Well, let's look at Luke 18 next. Here we have the example that Christ has recorded of the contrast between these two individuals. One is a Pharisee and one is a tax collector. Now, the Pharisees, as we've recounted a number of times, they saw their justification in the law. Didn't matter what was in their heart. It only mattered what they did outwardly. And they had all of the minutiae down. They had it legislated out. They had it recorded. And it was the expectation. Didn't matter whether you liked it or not. As long as I did those things, God had to view me as being sinless. On the other side, then, you had the tax collector. And they were viewed in very low esteem by the average Jew of the day because they worked for the Romans. And it wasn't just that they worked for the Romans. The Romans were not extremely concerned if the tax collectors decided to impose an additional fee or to be especially harsh in collecting those taxes, because a lot of tax collectors, that's how they made their extra money. So as long as Rome got their cut, they were okay with it. So you have these two individuals, and as it says in verse 9, he begins this parable because he wanted to address this wrong view. So he presents this parable. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And notice the content of his prayer. I thank you that I am not like other men. This is the curve. He's looking at this, and look who he shows out. You know, I'm better than these. I'm extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, and perhaps as he waves his hand, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I am a good man. This is his prayer to God. And so by way of contrast, then verse 13, it says, the tax collector standing afar off, he did not even view himself worthy enough to get closer to the temple. Standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Very different perspective here. Christ reinforces the lesson in case it was missed. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down, meaning the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What the Pharisee was missing and what the tax collector saw was that the ultimate price for sin is the same. Degrees of sin doesn't change it. We'll come to that in a moment as well. What is the end result of sin? Let's go to Romans 6. God wants us to understand something about sin. And if we're not careful, we can even miss it as well. Sometimes we can fixate on the error, that we should try to do better. And there is an element of that. Please don't misunderstand. But what God wants us to do is learn from sin, whatever it is that is in our lives. In Romans 6 and verse 12, Paul here writes, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We should never allow sin to get to a point that it rules us. This is not just addictions. This can be all manner of behaviors or attitudes. And this is different than sin that is thought about but not acted upon. It's a fine line, but we're talking about what rules us. Verse 12 or 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. It's not about works, it's about changing how it affects us. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under the grace, meaning the penalty. If we look at verse 23 then, God shows us the end result. This is what the Pharisee missed in all this. For the wages of sin is death, the payment, the outcome, the result of that behavior. So any sin brings death. What we're talking about is eternal life. This is why I'm talking about this in context of the holy days, specifically the Day of Atonement. God doesn't view sin on a curve. This is the verse that shows us that. The outcome of sin brings death, meaning we will not have eternal life. We will die after this physical existence, and that would be it. But notice, the gift of God is eternal life. God makes up the difference. He provides a means by which our story, our life, doesn't end at death. Not this physical death. And if mankind just knew this truth, I have to wonder how much it would change things. Because I can guarantee you there is nothing more sad than being next to someone's deathbed, not knowing what's next. Wondering if this was it, or wondering if there's some type of hell or some other punishment they can't dream up that will be worse than the life they had now. The uncertainty. I hope all of us appreciate the blessing of the truth that God has revealed to us. Everyone falls into the judgment of sin. But again, is there still a different, are there different aspects to this? Is it more of a curve? There certainly are different consequences of sin. For instance, the act of theft is certainly different than the act of murder, isn't it? But what is sin? Let's back up and define that. And let's go to 1 John 3:4. Alicia has a great story she can tell you about this in InterVarsity, which is an extracurricular activity at college that was a Bible study group. And they asked this question, what is sin? And in her eagerness, she turned to this verse. They didn't want to hear that. That's not what they had in mind at all. Because if you understand what it means, it changes their theology. That's not what they were after. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. We'll come back to that word here in a moment. That's not the type of language we use today, but it says, and sin is lawlessness. So John here is touching on the same thing that Christ touched on back in John 8, but sin is. We know from this verse specifically that sin is simply violating God's law. It is taking on lawlessness. So what is lawlessness? How do we know what that is? Well, from a dictionary standpoint, the primary definition of lawlessness is contrary to or without regard for the law. So, for instance, we can see in some of these areas, St. Louis was one of the more recent examples here in this country, where they had riots for days and days and days on end. That was lawlessness. That was without regard for the law. Didn't matter if I was destroying property. It didn't matter if I was beating up other people. Didn't matter if I was doing these things. A second definition is being without the law or uncontrolled by the law. Very similar, but slightly different. And so to the point where in these riots now, they're becoming such a frequent way of people expressing themselves. It's not peaceful by any means. Oftentimes it does turn to physical violence. And so sociologists are curious about this thing. They're starting to poll people and they're asking the very simple question, is violence justified when you run up against people who do not agree with your point of view? And the surprising growing answer is, at least at this point, 20% or more are now saying yes. If you disagree with me on a fundamental level, something, whatever the viewpoint is, I am justified in using physical violence against you. You can see where that's going to lead. It leads to more chaos. But simply put, lawlessness is any violation of the law, which is what we're talking about today. We're talking about God's perspective. Why does God give us his law? He gives it to us so that we understand a true standard of living, something that leads to righteousness, something that will lead us to true life. That leads us to behaving as God does. But God's way of life is not just about rules. He's not one of those gods that simply says, I don't have to explain myself, just do this. God seeks for us to internalize his instruction. It's not just a matter of the letter of the law. What is the problem with the letter of the law? There's always a loophole. And a great example of that past week, again, this website that Anson and I like to go to. There's some funny stuff on there. And there was one that highlighted, again, it was a school situation, college. The professor was having a test, and he was going to allow the students to bring some material to help them, but it had to fit on a 3x5. So one student walks in, and he unfolds this sheet that's 3 feet by 5 feet. And the teacher started to object, and the student said, "You did not specify dimensions. I chose feet." And the professor said, "Well, yeah, okay." And so he said, "I had to make a note next year, specify dimensions." He meant a 3x5 card. The student probably knew, but he said, "You didn't specify," and so he chose. And that's the problem with letter of the law, isn't it? You'll always find an out if you're looking for it. But God wants us to internalize the spirit of the law, which is much harder. Now it's more than not killing someone. I can't hate them, as Christ elaborated even. So it's not about the things the Pharisee focused on, the minutiae. I mean, that's why they could justify having Christ set up to be killed. Our hands are clean. We didn't do it ourselves. Let's look at 1 John 1, verse 10, just a chapter or so before. John here again writes, he says, "If we say that we have not sinned," and this is an increasing view in the world around us, especially as you divorce yourself from any obligation before God, there is no standard even then, is there? I've done nothing wrong. But for our sake today in this discussion, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. We just read earlier, Romans 6, the wages of what sin is. If we say, "Well, I won't die from this," that was the lie of Satan in the garden, wasn't it? You're not going to die. If we say we have not sinned, then we make God a liar. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul talked about himself as being the chief of sinners. And I don't see that as being disingenuous. You look at somebody like Paul and you can be very impressed. All the books that he wrote, and we don't even have all the books that he wrote, all the letters that he wrote. We only have 16 or so recorded for us. You look at the time he spent traveling, and and the churches that God allowed him to establish, and the places he went, and even the people that he went before, the kings and rulers and various ones. And you can think, well, why would he say that? Is he sort of this pretend humility? I don't think so. I think Paul was looking at his life especially, but even honestly afterwards, but especially before Acts 9. Look at the harm he did God's people, thinking he was serving God. I think that weighed on his mind for the rest of his life. The families he destroyed, the people he put in prison, the ones like Stephen that he saw stoned to death. But I think also that as we become more mature, there's a clarity that comes with some things. The view of sin should be one of them. And to that end, I'll read to you something I came across some years ago from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a Christian theologian back in the early 1900s. You might be familiar with some of his works. He's very famous. But he had an interesting insight on overcoming sin, and this is taken from his book, Mere Christianity. He writes, "When a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less." So let me restate this a little bit. As you become more proficient at something, you have a deeper clarity, don't you? It can be any trade. You can watch somebody do something that's skilled in something, and you can say, "Well, how do you do that?" And oftentimes they'll say, "I don't know." They have to stop and think because it has become such an extension of them. But then you can also look and they'll say, "Ah, that one's no good." And they'll want to throw it away. And you'll say, wait. "What's wrong with that? It looks great." And then they'll start pointing out all the weaknesses of it, whatever it is. because they have such a, not only clarity of mind, but because they're so keenly aware of what it should be. This is what C.S. Lewis is talking about. He says, a moderately bad man knows that he is not very good, but a thoroughly bad man thinks he's all right. See, as long as there's some standard, even someone that's not very good at it still sees that they're not the best. But when someone throws away the whole standard, then he thinks he's okay. I don't have a problem. This is common sense, he writes, really. You understand sleep when you're awake, not when you're sleeping. You can see mistakes in arithmetic when your mind is working properly. You know, you can hear, as a public speaker, you can hear the things you say wrong when you listen to the recording. Because sometimes in your head, it's right, but what you say may not be what you're thinking. He says, you can understand the nature of drunkenness when you're sober, not when you're drunk. Good people know about good and evil. Bad people do not know about either because they've thrown away the standard. Let me put this another way. From God's perspective, things are not getting worse in our lives when we see more and more of the human nature that is at odds with God's way of life. See, we become more aware of it as we mature, and we can think that's a bad thing, but we're only seeing more and more of it because we're applying more of what God is teaching us. We become more sensitive to it. But actually, as I say, things are actually getting better because we're more aware of God's standard. Psalm 51, when David was so remorseful after his sin with Bathsheba, he said, I see my sin, but God is faithful to us. That sin is not the be-all, end-all in our relationship with God. It can break it if we're unrepentant, but the whole point of atonement, again, is to be at one. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and in verse 1. Paul here writes, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore one in a spirit of gentleness. It is not our responsibility to judge one another in these sins. Because again, to the point of C.S. Lewis, it is oftentimes easier to see what is happening in someone else with a clearer mind than what is happening to us. So Paul reminds us that we're to restore each other in a spirit of gentleness. Notice, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This goes back to Matthew 7 as well. See, when we judge one another, God says, be very careful because you're establishing the standard by which I will judge you. And how many times have you seen someone who has been extremely condemning publicly towards a sin, and then they end up falling in the same sin because God may just say, well, let's see. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Not fix them, not condemn them, help each other, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Law of love, outgoing concern. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, which goes back to what we wrote that John covered. So if we say, well, I would never fall into that sin, I would never go down that path, God might just say, like he did to Satan and Job, well, let's see. Because God wants to know, again, part of the point of God showing us our sins is not to punish us per se. There are consequences on their own that comes from that. But God wants to see what we'll do with that. Will we change? Will we become at one with Him? Or will we double down and say, there's no problem? So if we think we have no sin, not only do we make God a liar, we're deceiving ourselves, as Paul writes here. Let each one examine his own work. This is the master craftsman I alluded to just a moment ago. You know, do we look at it and say, well, that's okay, but it needs to be better? So it's not a matter of earning salvation. It's a matter of taking on the nature of God. And the Day of Atonement is all about Satan not being in the middle of that, muddying everything. That you and I should come to a clarity in our relationship with Father. That we hear him in his word. And that we don't just comply. Those are the pagan religions. God seeks a change in our heart. He says, notice, if we examine ourselves, then we will have rejoicing in ourselves and not in one another. And it's not that we're unhappy for each other, but we know what God has done in our life to bring us to this point. For each one shall bear his own load. God is not going to ask me in the judgment, why did so-and-so not overcome that sin? He's going to ask me, why did you struggle? Why did you not do X or whatever it is? We need to cease fooling ourselves that some sins are less egregious. We justify sin is the only reason why we do it. Or we embrace the pleasure, ignoring the consequence. I'm sure nobody else here has done that. Well, I know this is not going to end up well, but I'm going to do it anyway because I want whatever. You can only wean a car so long. You know, I should get gas, but I'm not going to get gas right now. I'll see how far, much further I can go. I've never succeeded in weaning a car. It's a silly example, but it expresses a reality, right? We do the same thing with sin. Okay, I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to see if I can get away with it. God nowhere in Scripture defines a level of sin on a curve. It's a very black and white thing. And this is, again, why in 2 Corinthians 10:12 we're told not to compare ourselves, not to think that we're on this curve. And this can be something that can come up oftentimes, even those that are considering baptism or should be considering baptism oftentimes. I mean, I was even there as a young man. You know, why do I need to have this conversation? Because compared to my friends, compared to those I went to school with, compared to those in my neighborhood or other people I know, even not outside those outside the church, I'm doing pretty well. God didn't care what they were doing compared to me. He was trying to have the conversation with me. Do you see your sins? He was saying to me. And that's where everyone has to come to before baptism. Do you see your sins? And are you willing to repent from them? And if we compare ourselves, then we end up like the Pharisee. Well, I'm a pretty good guy compared to this. You know, I attend church, I go to the feast, I tithe, I follow the food laws. You know, I'm nothing like this tax collector. God says you're missing the point. Because the problem with a grading curve is that it pulls down the high expectation, right? And it softens the low end. It pulls them towards the middle so that everybody looks better. Our sin is not on a grading curve to be compared with the efforts or the lack thereof of other people. Let's look again at this thought again in James chapter 1. We are part of a body. I'm not trying to mitigate that and take that away. We can help one another. In fact, we're obligated to. God is very clear about that in Scripture as well. But when it comes to this matter of sin and being at one with God and taking on God's nature, that's a very personal relationship with God. And that's something that no one else can do for us. We bear our own consequences. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I oftentimes think that our trials are less about us doing things wrong as it is the consequences of the wrong things we choose to do. And we just bear the consequences of it. But in James chapter 1 and verse 13, James writes this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God." See, this is the pagan view. I am not right with the gods. They're unpleased. They're angry with me. I've done something wrong. This is not the view we should have. He says, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone," if I can insert, "with evil." See, God doesn't hold it out there and say, well, let's just see if they're going to do this. He will allow things, but he doesn't create the situation. It's very different. This is what Job faced. From God's perspective, Satan came to him. He wanted to bring God, wanted to bring Job to a deeper level of understanding. Satan is the one who took it the direction it did. God allowed it. If you remember in the conversation between Satan and Job, God kept that in check. He said, okay, you can do this, not any further. Satan would come back. Okay, you can do this, but not any further. And you would think, well, it was still pretty harsh, and look at what Job went through. But then you have to bear in mind the end result, not what he initially was going through, what God wanted on the outcome. Because God said up front, this is a man who avoids evil. Continuing here in verse 14, James 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away, notice, by his own desires and enticed. This is again going back to 2 Corinthians 10, why we should not compare ourselves. Because we're different. What is a problem for you may not be anything I even think about. But then you look at me and say, well, why does that bother you so much? And it's something that doesn't entice you. We all have a different path to overcome. Each one of us thinks differently, different attitudes, different backgrounds, different histories, whatever it happens to be. We're all aiming for the same goal, but we're not yellow pencils. Verse 15, then when desire has been conceived, when we allow what entices us to take root, it gives birth to sin. What is the outcome of sin? Death. What is the wage of sin? Death. And when it is full grown, even James says the same thing, brings forth death. No one wants to die. It's a curious thing. Even those who die don't want to die. Those who go down as martyrs. They always die because they think they have something better, right? I'm going to have my 72 virgins, or I'm going to end up in heaven, or I'm going to have this, that, or the other. But there's some compelling reason why. But everybody wants to live. It's something God has given mankind as a taste of the life that he has in mind for us. But the way we seek it now as mankind will not bring it. It's counterintuitive. How can you bring life through death, wars, and all the consequences of things that we do in opposition to God's instruction? From what James is saying here, sin is what we're to overcome, even though it's conceived in us. God, again, has not called us to overcome someone else's sin. He is asking us, requiring us to overcome our own. It is each of us being at one with God. The body is strengthened as a whole, the more each of us do that. But for each one of us, it is being at one with God. Too much of Christianity doesn't even teach the existence of Satan, let alone the concept of sin. You know, the prevailing thought is just come as you are. No, you start where you are, but you don't stay there. None of us are to stay there, because overcoming our sin is fundamental to God working in us. Because sin is defeated when we establish God's law in our lives. But as James points out here, sin starts in the mind. All sin starts in the mind first. And then it can grow from there. It usually does. But it requires us, with God's help, to control our thoughts and actions. You know, we need to know our buttons. Satan knows them. He knows what to push. We need to know them so that we can counter that. So if being around certain people puts you in positions you don't want to be in, then you need to stop being around those people. You know, avoid those things. Scripture talks about it, fleeing. So where does all that leave us? Where does all this come to? Well, God certainly gives us his support in calling us to become righteous before him. This is also what's different compared to the pagan religions. God doesn't say, don't do these things, and then we're left on our own. God sent Christ to die for us, didn't he? So, first of all, the sin is covered. And even think about the mercy that God extends to us. We go before him, we repent, and what happens? The sin is removed. As far as the east is from west. Anybody figure that out? I don't know how far that is. It never stops, evidently. It just further and further away. Okay, so God removes it. And then next week we come back with the same sin and we repent. What happens? God removes it. As long as we're in the fight, as long as we're striving to apply what he is teaching us, he is willing to provide that. He gives us the rest of a Sabbath, the rest in the Sabbath, to overcome these things, to have extra time to draw to him. Because if we're always going, 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 this is another weakness of the culture around us, they never have time to stop and consider the important things of life. He gives us the understanding of his plan of salvation in the holy days. It gives us a different perspective, doesn't it? When you have something bigger than you to strive for, it changes you. And again, I think that's a weakness of our culture. There are no big ideas out there. And so people are chasing petty things, temporary things, shallow things. We see his mercy and grace in our lives, the forgiveness that he gives us. He gives us the sacrifice of his son, as I mentioned, so that we can even have his spirit to begin with. But we have someone that can help us. And as the proverb says, two are better than one. If one stumbles, the other can help. Three are even better. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, just back a handful of pages. Hebrews 4, this chapter is talking about the Sabbath, but it's talking about it specifically in terms of a rest. Part of what God wanted mankind to see in the Sabbath day is not just that we have to stop doing things for a day. There is an element of physical rest that comes from that. But what he wants mankind to see more than anything else is the ultimate rest that we will enter if we follow his way of life. Again, to think about it. What could you do if you never had to sleep? How much time would you have if you never had to eat? I mean, we spend a lot of time fixing food, buying food, cleaning up after food, storing food. It's a lot of time, isn't it? What would you do with a mind that had perfect clarity, that never forgot, never made an error? It's astounding to consider. That's the rest. Hebrews 4 and verse 7. And again, he designates God a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it had been. See, today is not a fixed point in time. It continues on, doesn't it? God is saying the same thing to us. Today, if you will hear his voice, to the point of next Sabbath especially, today, if you will become at one with me, do not harden your hearts. For as Joshua had given them a rest, meaning Israel, what rest did Joshua give Israel? Well, how tiring was it to continually pack and move, unpack, settle in, maybe a day only, sometimes months on an end, and then pack up and move and unpack and settle and then pack. And how many times did they do that in the 40 years? I have no idea. I bet they were finally glad when they went into the land of Israel, no more unpacking. But he said if Joshua had given them the rest, that is the rest God wanted, then he would not have afterwards had spoken of another day, meaning God. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. We have ceased striving to find what we cannot find, to become what we cannot become, because we are separated from God. The rest is in God. This is what we see in the holy days as well, isn't it? We read in Revelation 20, the beginning of the chapter there, that Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And I mentioned that I don't think we fully appreciate what that will mean. How much will change. But everything will change, won't it? We have such a world permeated on Satan's attitudes. We have strife and contention. We have competition. We have wrangling over things. Look at the state of this country. It will not last long. We are so at odds with ourselves. Nations are at odds with each other. It's all going to come apart at the seams. But it will change for the better. Mr. Gitter did a great job talking about the role that will be in front of us. That's probably why we need to be spirit. We're going to need a lot of energy to be able to begin to change the things that need to change, to teach people, to heal them, to comfort them, to begin to have the mindset, a settled mind that can be taught. But as we begin to wrap up here, let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Beginning of Matthew, this section of Scripture is very interesting because John the Baptist, as it is said in Scripture, he was preparing the way for Christ. He was setting the stage for the ministry that Christ would have. And John the Baptist was calling people to repentance, although they didn't completely understand what he was calling them to. But in this example, Christ goes out to be baptized by John. And John says, if I can sort of paraphrase, I think we have this a little backwards, John says. I should be baptized of you and you're coming to me. Christ did it in part to be an example, but nonetheless, John did what Christ asked. Verse 16, he was baptized. And then in verse 17, it said, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's a lot behind that expression for us to consider. This was not just Christ fulfilling an obligation. It was not just Christ setting an example. This was Christ submitting to the Father. And in doing so, being the example of how we become at one with the Father. And through the rest of his ministry then, to see what Christ will do for us, what he teaches us, for us to follow. But also then, through his sacrifice, that he is there. But because Christ can live in us, then God can say the very same thing about each one of us. It is easy for us to beat ourselves up over our failures. And it is the right thing to acknowledge when we fall short. But Satan wants us to stop there. God wants us to move forward. And when we do, then he can say the very same thing about us. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Because we seek to attain that oneness with God. To the point, last scripture, Luke 15. I mentioned on trumpets that there are two things that I take great joy in being able to do as a pastor. Marrying people and baptizing people. Baptism is the more important, if you will, because that's for eternity. And Luke 15, verse 10 gives us a point of clarity. A peek behind the curtain we would not know otherwise. The way things are viewed from heaven. And so Christ says here, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now think about this. What does this mean to the angels? It doesn't change their future at all. Why would they rejoice? Because they see the plan of God unfolding in us. They know, as God works with mankind, what he is seeking to accomplish. And they take great joy in seeing God fulfill his purpose. When we repent, this is not relegated to baptism, when we repent before baptism. This is whenever we repent. They take the same joy that God does, to know that we now see even clearer what we need to address, what we need to overcome, how we can succeed in God. Next Sabbath is the Day of Atonement. a foreshadowing of when Satan will be removed from influencing mankind for 1,000 years. But even without Satan around, human nature will still oppose, to a degree, God and his way of life. We, if we want to be a part of teaching them why they should not, we must be about the serious business of removing sin from our life with God's help. We cannot be distracted with how good or how bad or how we stack up compared to someone else. Our calling is a personal calling to become righteous. But our positive efforts also serve to strengthen and edify the body. Each of us have a personal calling, but we can greatly affect one another. So let's do that. Let's remember what the Holy Days picture. Let's remember not to compare ourselves among ourselves. Let's remember that we're not on some sort of grading curve. And let's remember to repent and to overcome sin. And in doing so, begin to also fulfill this coming Day of Atonement.